over 450 adults that are working with what will be 1,500 kids that will be here. We're asking you, for those of you who have not signed up to work all week long in Vacation Bible School, we really, really need some people that will give us at least Wednesday night a couple of hours to act as counselors, midwives. These young children will be born again. You usually see 200 to 300 young people accept the Lord as their Savior. And it's not good if there's 25 counselors and 300 kids. It's good if there's 300 counselors and 300 kids. You can't expect the 400 who are committed to Vacation Bible School to stop with the 1,500 kids that are needing attention at the time a decision service is being made. So we need like 300 more counselors down here, so we have a one-on-one experience, not a 10-on-1 experience, and that's why we're asking for counselors. We're not asking for all Vacation Bible School, mainly Wednesday night for a couple of hours. And if you're nervous, come to the training at 5:30. It's simple. They have prayed to receive the Lord in the second grade, third grade, fourth grade, and you pray with them to encourage them, to exhort them, to get their name and their phone number so that we can follow up with them, give them a track. You're a midwife in the birthing process. They're being born again, and you get the joy of seeing the new birth and exhorting the little lamb who's receiving the Lord. Very simple, and there's a clipboard going around. If you could help us, boy, it would be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Not all VBS, that's already taken care of. Just on Wednesday night, and if you're really so inclined, Thursday night as well in the main auditorium. All right, first time for me back in the saddle here in Bible study class since we've had the flags. Let me just take the opportunity to say to all of you who worked so hard, thank you so very, very much, especially Frank, especially the captains, especially the lieutenants. You went the second mile. We were much better organized this year than we were last year. Mark, thank you. Much better organized this year. And so that was a beautiful thing. But frankly, we didn't have near as many volunteers as we had last year. That's perhaps because we weren't as well organized. And had we had any fewer volunteers than we had, we just wouldn't have gotten it done. And so that was a concern. For those of us who were leaders, and I've met with John, I've met with the staff. You know, I said, if it drops off anymore, we can't get it done. We couldn't have put out 10 more flags. Everybody that was here was exhausted when it was all said and done. And John said, okay. And most of the workers were my age north. Most of the workers were not Zach's age south. And so the goal is to get more of Zach's age and south here found faithfully, because frankly, I was exhausted for 2 weeks. I'm still exhausted. And so I'm just saying, we did go to the staff, and we have made a commitment. It's worth it to get it done. There's nothing we've ever done in the life of the church that has gotten as much free publicity. You know, we had three news programs on Channel 2. They did three programs. Channel 13 did one program. Channel 11 did not do a program this year. We had articles in the South Belt Leader. We had articles in the Houston Chronicle. AP picked up the story. There were articles in the Boston newspaper, Miami newspaper, California newspapers. And so Sagemont was mentioned for the flag project from coast to coast in our country. I came out here on Sunday afternoon after the flags were out. I met people from Katy. I met people from Memorial. They wanted to see the 38,000 flags. They wanted to walk amongst the campus. I don't know anything that we have done that got that much publicity, that many people on our campus. All week long on the Friday when we took up the flags, I was out there at 2 o'clock picking up the perimeter, the outline line. All from 2 o'clock to 6 o'clock, the entire time there were cars coming onto our campus. This is at the end, a week later, coming onto our campus, driving by. It was hot. They didn't all get out, but there was a continuous circle of cars. And so that's unbelievably good advertisement. We've determined, you know, understand our heart. Our heart is that at some point we become the iconic center of patriotism and honoring those who have died. Memorial Day, we become the icon. We become the centerpiece that if you're going to be a patriot and come and honor, this is the place to do it. There's not another tribute like it in all of Houston or all of Texas. And I know in Boston, thousands go to that particular service. And I would like to see that simply because, I mean, I've got an ulterior motive, and I've confessed that to you, a secular mindset. And there are a lot of secular people that love patriotism and love the sacrifice, and we understand the cost that sacrifice. We understand no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his neighbor. And so we too rightfully acknowledge the sacrifice, but we also have a mindset that the secular world does not have, that Jesus paid it all. And when the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. It's not just for the liberty you have in the here and now. It's for the liberty you have in all eternity with God in heaven because of the sacrifice of the Son. And I really would like to see what happened at Sagemont with the wild game extravaganza whenever good old boy in this side of the world came because they loved hunting and our pastor's a big hunter and we had all the display. And we literally saw a whole lot, hundreds and hundreds of people saved and identified with Sagemont because of the wild game extravaganza. That can happen in spades. That can happen in great multitude. If people who see Sagemont as the icon for patriotism start coming here, they'll see it as their church, they'll come indoor, and they'll meet the Savior. That can happen. I would love to have a better network, a better touch with the people at Ellington. If you know how we can do that, let me know. But I'd love to someday have a flyover like they used to have at the parade out here at South Belt, a parade on the 4th of July. I would love that. I would love to have some of the branches. There's 7,000 men and women in the military stationed over at Ellington. Did you know it's that many? It's 7,000. The city doesn't have a clue that it's that many. I'd love to have a touch to them in the way of honoring them and the way of honoring the ultimate sacrifice of those in their service. And so that's where we're headed in the future, to raise the bar. We're talking about, yeah, we know Memorial Day itself is incredibly hot. It's hot outside. And we talked, just like on the 4th of July, we don't always do it on the 4th of July. We talked about maybe having the service on Sunday night, the day before Memorial Day, in the evening, after it's cooled off, baptism at the cross, and service with some music, and then after the service, firework display. And so we're thinking about those types of things and massaging it a little bit. Next year, we have a two-star general coming. That's a pretty cool deal. This is a touch from Grant Rothberg. He was a chaplain. This was the only one that I know, a chaplain that became a two-star general. He's retired now. He works for NAM, North American Mission Board, and he's committed to coming to Sagemont next year, to be here on Sunday morning, to be here on Memorial Day. So that's in the works, and I really hope that we do it to the glory of God and we see a whole lot of people come to know him. And by the way, just before I go any further, the article in the Chronicle, you know, they called and they interviewed me for about an hour. Man, they asked me tons of questions. And I answered the questions, and they sent the reporters out here with the cameras, and they took pictures. And you saw Joe McPhail and Rick Carr in the pictures out by the Liberty Bell. Then the next day they called back, and they said, "Pastor, we don't mean to be offensive, but we would like a little clarification." I said, "Okay." And they said, "You told us that the 38,000 represents those who died from the inception of the Republic of Texas to present day." I said, "That's right." They said, "Well, like, does that include those who died in the Civil War?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, how do you justify that?" And that's the question. That's the world in which we live, folk. You know, we're taking down the statues and political correctness. And I said, "Well, that's I want you to know what I said, the answer." And I said, "Well, that's a fair question." I said, "Let me just begin by saying the year is 2018. It's not 1981. I said, "I want to tell you exactly what I told my church 1 year ago when I preached on Memorial Day." I said, if it were 1861, I said, "Understand that the state of Texas took a vote as to whether or not to join the Confederacy." And honestly, Governor Sam Houston was against the South joining the Confederacy. But the South voted almost 8 to 10 votes to join the Confederacy. So the South asked its boys to fight. And I said, "Now, the mantra of the South was state rights." I said, "That was the mantra." Now, I'll be honest with you and tell you that they wanted the right to be wrong. I said, "But as an 18-year-old in 1861, I don't know that I would have gotten that. I probably would have answered the call of my state and would have fought." I said, "But it's not 1861. It's 2018, and I'm not 18 years old anymore. I'm 64 years old, and I understand that slavery is a horrible sin. I get that. But that doesn't mean I would have gotten that in 1861. I said, "The state asked its boys to fight, and they fought, and many of them died." And I said, "Our church is not making a moral statement on the rightness or wrongness of that war or any other war." I said, "What would we do with the Vietnam War? Half the country was split about the rightness or wrongness of fighting the Vietnam War. Do we disclude all those who died in the Vietnam War because some in the country found it offensive?" I said, "We're making a statement thanking those who gave what Abraham Lincoln called the last full measure of devotion. They gave their life for our freedom in a number of wars, and that was one of them. And so hung up the phone, got off the phone, and then I started thinking, oh no, this is the Chronicle. I can see the headlines of the paper. Southern Baptist pastor would have fought for the South. You know, I mean, I'm gonna So I lamented and I had a sigh of relief when it came out the way it did. So anyway, thank you for all of you that made those sticks. Goodness gracious, we got hundreds and hundreds of, and some of them were so creative, and we don't have to ask for hammers and screwdrivers next year. We got plenty because you went the second mile. Now, on the other side of the coin, this is the world we live in. I couldn't help but laugh at this article that came out a few days after Memorial Day. It was on Fox News. It's in Massachusetts, and here's what the article headlines: Patriotic business slapped with excessive flags violation. And this is a realty company up in the small town of Chelmsford, Massachusetts. And the owner of the realty company put out 200 flags. And he came to work the next day, and they had a code violation from the city manager, who thought there's nothing in the code says what is excessive. He just thought it was excessive. So he decided to fine the president of the company. And the president got so mad, he put out 300 more flags. Yeah. But I couldn't help but notice in the second page, one sentence, town manager Paul Cohen told Fox Boston they even issued violations for churches that placed flags on their property. I thought, well, I'm glad he didn't come to Sagemont. I can't imagine what kind of fine I would have gotten. That's kind of the world we live in, folk, kind of the day as it is. So anyway, just thought you'd know that. Thank you for going the second mile. We will do it again, and we will have more volunteers. We just about killed those of you that were out here for a few hours. Thank you for going the second mile. Changing gears only slightly, Santa Fe, Texas, and all that has taken place. One of you gave me a Facebook posting that was so different, I thought it worthy of reading in class. This is a pretty amazing thing that's being said here by Christine Wilson Jones. It would not have made CNN or MSNBC, but it's worth pondering what is said. She wrote, "Took my kids to the high school to place flowers and pray this morning and came home to see this Facebook posting. I've never been as proud of this city than I am at this moment." And here's what the posting said. "They tell us we need less prayer and more action. They tell us that guns and bullets are the problem. But before they told us that, a bunch of other things they told us that we weren't made in God's likeness or image, but rather we were made by a cosmic accident. We are a protoplasmic happenstance that resembles the image of a primate, more so than God. They told us we couldn't pray in Jesus' name at our sporting events, in our schools, and at our gatherings. They told us his word isn't welcome anymore in our government or at our courthouses. They told us that Christianity was the problem and that religion is divisive. They told us that they knew better and that we would be safe. I don't know about you, but I think they have lost the right to tell us much more of anything. It's time we tell them a few things. They have stripped the hope of an eternal dwelling place, the forgiveness that was bought with blood, the grace of a loving Savior, and the power of a Holy Spirit. They replaced it all with a meaningless existence that happened by chance and ends in a dark nothingness. It's no wonder that an evil spirit crept in to fill the gap. Well, this isn't just any town, and this won't be just any response. This is Santa Fe, land of the free and home of the brave. Literally, we won't march to the beat of your drum. We won't acquiesce to the Hollywood influence or your entertainment funding. We won't be coaxed into a political into a political and ultimately meaningless protest to bolster your agenda. Not when faith is an option. Camera-worthy walkouts and permanent marker-stained poster boards won't be our legacy. You want action? Keep watching. Prayer is an action. It's one of the ultimate acts of humility and faith that human beings can participate in. Nobody's selling it as a bulletproof vest, so keep your prayers haven't stopped bullets talking points to yourselves. If you want to be so kind, we pray as a response. It's not a shield, it's a blanket. It's not for protection, it's for comfort and the hope of change. We all know and have all said that most politicians are liars, and we know that government is run by politicians. Yet when the times get tough and downright dangerous, we need something to change. They tell us to run to the government for help. God has never lied, ever. I elect to turn to Him. We won't use our feet to march for our lives. God bless you all in Parkland. Much respect. But we will use our feet to march to the altar, to break bread together, to cry and to laugh with our neighbors, and yes, to pray. You see, we are about action too. But whereas your prerogative is to urge politicians to do something, ours is to urge our God. And friend, when enough people turn to Him and provide Him with able hands, feet, and mouths with which to do His will, you will see real action. We will pray until He moves, and this town will never be the same. If everyone in the nation would follow suit, America would be a safer place. They told us that guns and bullets were the problem, as if men never went to war or killed one another before the invention of the six shooter. But the problem isn't with guns and bullets. It's with hearts and minds, and they don't make a protective vest for that. You can't legislate that. Only God can change that. So you march for your lives, and we wish you all the success. We will pray for ours. This is Holy Faith, or if you prefer it in the original Spanish, Santa Fe. They were wrong. We have always been God's children. We have always been made in His image. We were not an accident. We were created with a purpose, and we will inherit an everlasting promise. Santa Fe strong. We will always turn to God when evil strikes, turn to our guns when it creeps into our own front porches, and turn to prayer when things don't make sense. Welcome to small town Texas. Y'all come back now, you hear? That's pretty good, isn't it? Whoa. Now, that's a different response than what you've been getting on CNN, and I thought it was worthy. It was God-focused and God-centered, and to that I would add an amen. And now, before we go into the lesson in class, let me offer a public apology. I made an offense the last time I taught a few weeks ago, and I do offer a public apology, and not as a way of an explanation or not as a way as an excuse, but an explanation. I want you to know that two books were the backbone of my thinking as I was a young preacher and getting ready to go into the ministry. And I was a Swindoll fan. Any of you know Chuck Swindoll? I was a Chuck Swindoll fan. And one of the books that really impacted my life was The Grace Awakening. Grace Awakening, I recommend it to you. Great book by Chuck Swindoll, and it really applicable to this text that we're looking at, the Gospel of Grace out of the book of Galatians. And so this book really shaped my life. And another book that shaped my life, again by Chuck Swindoll, is Laugh Again. Laugh Again. The value of laughter within the context of the church. It's a medicine for the soul. We don't laugh enough, especially as Swindoll says, you know, the gospel can be offensive. The gospel can create an offense. And you heard about the evangelist talking about sin and the person trying to resist and becomes white-knuckled holding on. And so what Swindoll's saying is laughter has a way of breaking the ice and helping people make a good decision. So early on in ministry, I tried to embrace laughter in some of the things that I do. But laughter and it doesn't always come across right. What is funny to one person is offensive to another. And I created a terrible offense the last time I preached, as I taught in class in here. You remember what Paul is addressing. Paul is saying there are those that are preaching a gospel that's not a gospel. Verse 6, chapter 1, that he was astonished that many were turning away so soon to him that called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. And that there were the Judaizers that were talking about the effect of the importance of works and faith, and Paul is saying, no, it's grace and grace alone. And in essence, Paul was saying there's only one way. There's no other gospel. All of the gospels are illegitimate gospels. There's only one way. And I was trying to make the point that the First Baptist in Pasadena made that point beautifully in an iconic period of time. There was a time when I grew up in the 60s and 70s, people said one way, had a hand one way, and First Baptist Pasadena embraced that and had an architect do the hand. They put it up on on their steeple. And my heart was not to be derogatory to First Baptist Pasadena. If you came from there, that's not my heart. My goal was to be humorous, to tell the story. The finger was bent and it was pointing to the bank, and that came across as being very derogatory to First Baptist Pasadena. I was trying to be derogatory to us Baptists, best laid plans of mice and men. But it created an offense. If it created an offense for one, it created an offense for many others. If you're from First Pasadena, I love First Pasadena. My pastor's from First Pasadena. He told me the story. I thought it was funny. Clearly it wasn't to all. I ask for your forgiveness, all right? So that's the backdrop of the asking for forgiveness. I offended some from First Pasadena. That was not my intent. It was my intent to add humor, and sometimes humor falls flat on his face. Probably won't be the first time I offend somebody. What do you think? Matter of fact, I'll probably offend some today when we get into the text, all right? Okay, Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. This is one of the more amazing texts in the Word of God. I mean that. I know I've read the text before, but I've never taught this text before. And the more I studied it, the more I just did a wow factor. Remember, the backdrop, Paul is indeed defending his ministry to the Gentile nations. Remember verse 6 and 7, that I'm astonished that you've been pulled away to another gospel, which is not another. It's not the good news. It's the false news. It's snake oil. It's illegitimate. It's works-oriented. It's Jesus plus the Mosaic law equals salvation, and Paul totally rejected that. So much so that the last 2 weeks, Stuart has told you about the council in Jerusalem, how Paul went up to Jerusalem to answer the question, what was he teaching? He defended himself, and when it was all said and done, they embraced him. No problem whatsoever. You know, verse 9, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. All they ask is that you remember the poor. And so there was no time out. There was no you wrong. There was no reprimand. Okay, we get it, Paul. We agree, Paul. Right hand of fellowship. And let's go do what God's called us to do. That's the council in Jerusalem when Paul went to Jerusalem. Now, the text today transitions. Paul's no longer in Jerusalem. He's back in his church in Antioch, all right? And now, this time, this story begins with Peter coming to Antioch. The last story, Paul going to Jerusalem, where James was, where Peter was, where the other leaders, the other traditional Jewish leaders were. And now, though, Paul is in Antioch, and Peter has come to Antioch. And you have a great conflict, if you will, a rebuke, a public rebuke of Paul, of the apostle Peter. Think about that for just a second. This is the ultimate prize fight. These are the ultimate heavyweights of Christianity. These are the icons of Christianity, and they're having an outward and open dispute as to what the nature of the gospel is. It's mind-boggling. Before we even look at the text, let's just get it clear right up front. All was not peace and tranquility and kumbaya in the first century church. I say that because it's not uncommon today to have somebody come and say, oh, if we could just be like the first century church, if we could just have all things in common together and have the love feast and have the koinonia and have the breaking of bread and have the rich given to the poor and everybody just loving one another. Are you kidding me? They were just as out of bounds then as they are now, all right? I mean, these are the two heavyweights of Christianity having an open dispute about what the nature of Christianity really is. That in itself makes it, whoa, I better wake up and listen carefully as to what is being said. So, without further ado, let me pray. Father, may we see the things that you want us to see. We're grateful for visitors that have come our way. And as Mary has already said, there's a whole lot of them here. We're grateful for the opportunity to fellowship together as we've already done. And now we desire insight into your word where two heavyweights of the faith are in open dispute. Oh, goodness, Father, give us insight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. That's an amazing text. Peter had come to Antioch, and understand something. Peter approved of Paul's gospel ministry. He approved of Paul's message. This very chapter, second chapter, verse 9. He said, amen, go and do it. And now Peter has come to Antioch. And don't miss that Peter seems to have come before the rest of the Jewish leader from Jerusalem. He's there. And having been there, he's eating with the Gentiles. The text tells us that. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's fellowshipping with the Gentiles. But when the other Jewish Christians come from James, that's the church in Jerusalem, when the other Jewish leaders come, at that point, Peter withdraws from eating with the Gentiles. He had been eating with the Gentiles, but when they showed up, he withdrew from eating with them. And the text tells us why he did that. Fearing those who were of the circumcision. So think for just a moment. It's not that Paul didn't know human beings were saved by grace through faith. Paul knew that. But Paul didn't act like that. His actions in the marketplace didn't say that. His actions were just the opposite. Out of fear, he withdrew from the Gentiles. So it's not that he didn't know what the nature of salvation was by grace through faith, but in his actions, he denied it by withdrawing fellowship from the Gentile Christians. Paul had a head knowledge. He learned that God accepted the Gentiles, that what he had declared, God had declared clean. Peter didn't have the right to declare unclean. Acts chapter 10, verses 10 through 16. He learned about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 88. He learned that God accepted the Gentiles by grace through faith. Acts chapter 11. So he had a complete head knowledge of what it meant to be saved. But when those Jewish Christians showed up, out of fear, he withdrew from fellowship from them. And by his actions, he conveyed that works were important to salvation. Sadly, others would follow Peter's lead. This is the consequence of leadership. When leaders sin, they are teachers of sin. Others will follow. And that's why Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. That's fascinating. No Matthew 18 right here. What do you do if you have aught with your brother? Well, you go one-on-one. Then you get two and go and talk, and that's not good enough. Then you get a consensus of leaders. That did not happen here. This was not circumstantial. This wasn't somebody else said. This is Paul saw it. Paul saw the danger of it, and Paul dealt with it right then and there. This separation was probably at what is called the agape love feast, potluck dinner. It would be followed by communion, and most commentators believe it's possible that Peter turned away from these Christian Gentiles from the communion table that even followed the potluck dinner, and this was very, very serious business. Paul, not hearing this, saw it firsthand, and he did not defer the reproof, lest the scandal grow. He did not defer to go privately. It was a public offense. He dealt with it publicly. Out of fear, Peter had acted one way, and Paul dealt with it. Now, at this point, let me just stop and say it'd be easy to criticize Brother Peter. I get that. It would be easy to say Peter was way out of bounds, but every person in here knows what it means to do something that you know is wrong. Everybody in here knows what it feels like to go against what you know very well is right. Everyone knows what it feels like when social pressure pushes you towards compromise in one way or another. I guess we've all been there. It's human nature. He that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it's what? It's a sin. But in the pressures in the world in which we live, a lot of times we don't do what we know we ought to do. And understand, this is Peter. This is the Peter we all know from the old nature. This is Peter 101 in the old nature. You know, this was Peter telling Jesus to not go to the cross. This was Peter taking his eyes off of Jesus when he got out of the boat and he started to sink. This is Peter when he's whipping out his sword and cutting off Marcus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Peter who said, "I'll not deny you." And Jesus said, "Three times before the cock crows, you'll deny me." This is the same Peter. Now, he's not messing up as much as he did prior to resurrection, but he's still messing up. So what do we take out of that? Newsflash, folk. Don't say you don't mess up since you've been saved. We all do. Sometimes peer pressure gets the best of us. If we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Peter is messing up here, and the consequences are horrific, and Paul is dealing with it. And you and I have the same capacity to mess up. And so does Paul. Paul acknowledges in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I want to do right, I find myself doing wrong. When I do wrong, it's not really me, it's sin that dwelleth in me. Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul's not saying, "I've not done what you've done, Peter," but Paul is saying, "Peter, you're out of bounds and playing the role of hypocrite, and you got to get this thing straight." Fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Peter, having already eaten with the Gentiles, now out of not knowledge but fear of those who've come, don't miss what the text says, because he's not eating with the Gentiles, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Are you kidding me? Barnabas and Paul were just like that. Barnabas is the one that Paul brought Paul to Antioch. Let's have a ministry to the Gentiles. But because Peter has withdrawn, so has Barnabas. Well, that's the Apostle Peter. I better not eat with them either. And not only was it Peter, not only was it Barnabas, but it says, and all the rest of those who came from James. Don't you know Paul felt awful lonely? Folk, it's hard to confront, and nobody likes to do it, but sometimes it has to be done. The Bible, to exhort and to rebuke with all long suffering. Don't you know that as Paul is doing this, it's sucking all the air out of the room? Whoa, Paul's after Peter and Barnabas and all these other high-ranking Jews. I'm just going to shrink in my chair and act like I'm not here. Hope no one sees me. When something like this is taking place, it's difficult. The environment's not happy and friendly. It's, goodness gracious, are you kidding me? And so Paul's dealing with a difficult sin. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Don't miss what Paul just said to Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews. You're a hypocrite. A hypocrite literally means to put on a mask. In the plays of antiquity, oftentimes there were no female actors. It was all male actors, and if there was a female part, they had to put on a face, a mask. Sometimes they'd wear two or three masks. And to put on a mask was to be double-minded. To put on a mask was to be two-faced. You ever heard of somebody being two-faced? That's a hypocrite, to put on a mask. And Paul is saying to Peter, you're a two-faced hypocrite. Now, wait a second, before we're too critical, you know, a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. In some respects, we've all been two-faced when we embraced sin. But Peter's being two-faced here, and Paul is dealing with him, and he's dealing with him strongly. In verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Don't miss that statement right there. That's what this whole book, this whole chapter, this whole text we're looking at is about, the truth of the gospel. In other words, said another way, what is true about salvation? Why did Paul make such a big deal about this before everybody, before a crowd, not doing Matthew 18? Because what was at stake is, what is Christianity? What was at stake was, how is a man right before God? What was at stake is, how is a man justified before the great I Am? Nothing less than that was what was at stake. The truth of this is the foundation of why Paul said, you're out of bounds and you're two-faced. Martin Luther, who wrote a commentary on this book, said it like this. Peter did not say so, but his example said quite plainly that the observance of the law must be added to faith in Christ if men are to be saved. From Peter's example, the Gentiles could not help but draw the conclusion that the law was necessary unto salvation. Man, I can only imagine what it was like in that room to be a fly on the proverbial wall as Paul is confronting Peter and all of the others who had come to embrace Peter's point of view. But from Paul's perspective, it had to be addressed because it was about the truth of the gospel, and this is how a man is right before God. Foundational. So don't you therefore see how important? So he goes on to say, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as a Jew? Peter, you've already been eating with the Gentiles. And now by your actions, you're compelling them to be Jewish. Peter, you've already eaten pork. You've already eaten bacon. You've already eaten lobster. You've done that. And now you want to say it's important to keep the law. That's a hypocrite. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Peter, you're playing the role of a hypocrite. You yourself aren't keeping the Mosaic law. You yourself know that God doesn't account the Mosaic law to righteousness, but by your actions, you're telling people that it is that important. Well, I read this, and I was shaking my head because it's clear to me that Paul's playing the role of bad cop. He's rebuking. And I would just say to you in love, there's a place for this, even in the church. All too often, we're about love, 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 but we're not about hate the things God hates. We're not about taking a stand against sin and its consequences in the bride of Christ. And we ought to be. And Paul sees sin, and he doesn't care who it is. He's dealing with the sin. Because the sin in this case is at the nature of what is Christianity. And he's saying it is not works. Work doesn't add to your salvation in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Get off of it, Paul. You're setting a bad example. Galatians 2:15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Man, it can't be any clearer. This is exactly what he, Paul, said in Ephesians when he said, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This text says exactly what that text says. Man's saved by grace through faith, period. Now, having been saved by grace through faith, do good works. It's a byproduct of who you are in Christ. You're an ambassador for Christ, serve him. It's that simple. And you know that the Mosaic law doesn't save you, so why are you bringing people back into the bondage of it? That's the question, rhetorical question, Paul is asking. And he says here, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Justified is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word dikaio, and it literally means declared righteous, right with God. And I've preached just a number of times. I've preached it in here. How is a man right with God? Well, a man gets right with God one way and one way alone, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. To as many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son hath not the life. These things I have written in you that you might know you have eternal life. To as many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Man is made right one way. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believes unto righteousness, right standing with God. One way. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. Oh, man, nothing makes me white as snow but the blood of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. That's why he was so adamant about confronting Peter, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. It was a clear emphasis. Peter, we're not justified by being under the Mosaic law. You know this. But by refusing fellowship with Gentile Christians, your actions are saying in part that you condone the works of the law. And so it's out of bounds. And so Paul writes, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And that was part of the argument of the Judaizers. What? What? Are you sinning in order to justify? God, shall we be greater? God forbid. No, we're sinners by nature. And even when you're saved, you still sin. But that doesn't make him a minister of sin. No, he has killed sin. He has crucified sin, which is why it leads to that next verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Luther said of this text, Martin Luther, who wrote that commentary, he said, to give a short definition of a Christian is not somebody who has no sin, but somebody against whom God no longer chalks sin. Because of his faith in Christ, this doctrine brings comfort to conscience in serious trouble. Chalk sin. It's been erased. God doesn't keep a record of our sin. He's erased our sin. Our sin's been removed as far as the east is from the west. Have you ever thought about that? That text that says our sin's been removed as far as the east is from the west. What if the text said our sin's been removed as far as the north is from the south? Well, that wouldn't be smart, because the further north you go, if you go far enough, sooner or later you're going south. You're getting closer to your sin. But if our sin's been removed as far as the east is from the west, I don't care how far east you go, there's further east to go. East and west never touch. Now, you go far enough north, sooner or later you're headed south. You got it? But our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. You keep going to the east as far as you go, and you keep on going east, and you can't get there. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because of your good works? No. because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Nothing else. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul's answer was subtle, but it was brilliant. Paul said, there is more sin in trying to find acceptance before God by our law keeping than there is sin in everyday life as a Christian. By telling them they got to keep the law, that's a greater sin than just a sin that we commit in life. That's what he's saying. And then he said that famous verse of Scripture, verse 19 and 20, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been..." The law doesn't save us. The law shows us how out of bounds we are. That's what the law does. The law shows us that we're transgressors, sinners. That's what the law does. And now Paul says, "For through the law I died unto the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's a great scripture to memorize. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me." It is Christ alone, period. Nothing added to it. I repented of sin. I said no to sin, no to self. I repented, which means I did an about face. He empowered me to do an about face, and he gives me the capacity to walk in the newness of life. And the things I do now, I do by his giftedness that he's given me. I do it to the glory of God, but it doesn't add to my salvation one iota. It is finished. Got it? That's what he's saying. And so then he says, "I do not set aside the grace of God." There it is right there. I'm not going to set aside the grace of God and say that my works have a part in it. And as Stuart rightly said last week, that's the backdrop of every religion on planet Earth. It's the ego of man. It's the pride of man to believe that there must be something that we do in order to get that righteousness. And unfortunately, it's even true. It's not only true of all other religions of the world, but it's even true in Christian circles that we add that asterisk that, oh, yeah, and do this, and you really got it. I've never seen that, Brother Chuck, but that's what you're seeing in the text here. It was true in the early church. And understand, it was true in the church in the Dark Ages. I mean, this is just Christian history. Check me out. The Catholic Church, the predominant Christian church of the Middle Ages, what we now call the Dark Ages, Catholic theology, and I'm not trying to denigrate Catholics. I believe there are tons of born-again Catholics. But I am trying to give you a history lesson and tell you that Catholic theology, not Chuck's theology, not Chuck, what Chuck thinks about Catholics, what Catholics have written, and we don't have no time in class, but it's there. I can prove it. Catholic theology says salvation is about trusting and doing. It's both. Both are there in Catholic theology, and they're still there. They were penned in by different popes over the centuries. It says different things, but a works orientation is part of Catholic theology for salvation. So much so, that's what prompted Martin Luther to pen the 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg and quote the text that we're looking at right now when he said, "The just shall live by faith." It's not works. Martin Luther was taking an exception to Catholic theology and breaking from them, and thus the Reformation, the Protestant churches that you have today. But you just need to know, even within Protestant churches, this is still a debate. It's still there. It raises its head in a multitude of ways and in subtle nuances, and some of it's just semantics, but it's still there. I want you to know it's still there. I actually taught this once 30 years ago and was so criticized by so many Baptists, I got afraid just like Peter got afraid and quit teaching it again. But I'm just telling you, it's there. How do you mean, Brother Chuck? Well, I already told you that Brother Chuck grew up reading and listening to Charles Swindoll. But there was another voice that was just as prevalent, just as prominent on radio as Charles Swindoll, John MacArthur. And my wife is a giant John MacArthur fan, and I've been out to school. Don't hear me wrong. I love John MacArthur. But the more I listened to John MacArthur, the more I became convinced he's saying something a little, just a little bit, but a little bit different than what is traditional Baptist theology. And finally, he comes clean and says that in this book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And I preached this book because I felt I had a responsibility to the Baptists that I teach to say, hey, I know you love this guy, but what he's saying is not what Ryrie, Hodges, F.F. Bruce has said about Baptist theology for all those centuries, through all that time. It's different. And he says as much. And everybody that loved MacArthur got all mad at me. I thought, well, look, he's a brother. But there is a difference between Arminian theology and Calvinistic theology and the nuances of it. And it goes on even to this day. Tomorrow at the convention, there's a war going on between Calvinist Reformed theology and the more traditional Baptist theology. It's just there. Can Reformed theologians be in the Baptist church? Absolutely. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Reformed theologian. Okay? Don't mishear me. The preacher that meant probably more to me than about Dr. G. James Kennedy, a Presbyterian, that's Calvinism, that's Reformed theology. He created Evangelism Explosion. I love that guy. He's with the Lord today. You know, and we had Reformed theologians in our church from then to now. But understand there's some nuances of the doctrine that goes towards a works orientation. And I also understand there are some nuances about pray a prayer and think you got a ticket to heaven that can be awful naive. Both are true. And certainly Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, many of you shall say to me, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? So I'm going to say, depart me from me, you workers of iniquity. There's a lot of Baptists who prayed the prayer, think they got a ticket to heaven, show no good works in their life whatsoever, think they're going to heaven and they're going to split hell wide open because they've never been born again. I get that. But I also get the minute you start saying that your works have anything to do with your salvation, you've gone too far the other way. Both are true. And to show you that tension, I'll not use my words. I just want to use John MacArthur's words. This is not what Chuck is saying about John MacArthur. This is what he says. And so you can tell I read the book, and I've got 100 footnotes. I argued with him the whole way through the book. I mean, I got footnotes all the way through the thing. I got scriptures marked down. I took it to Maureen. She said, I don't care. I like MacArthur. And that's just the way it works. I get that. So many of you said the same thing. But and I'm not here to denigrate MacArthur. I'm just here to say, listen to MacArthur. This is a real tension, not just a 2,000-year-old history lesson. It's a real tension in the world we live today. Here's MacArthur, page 14. I went through a phase of thinking that the whole dispute might be a misunderstanding or a matter of semantics. But as I studied the issues, I discovered that this is simply not the case. After many conversations with those who disagree, whom he disagrees with, me, Baptist, and hours of studying what they are saying, I am now convinced that the two sides in this argument have distinctly different views of salvation. The average person in the pew is confused, having heard two conflicting messages from the same conservative, fundamentalist, and evangelical camp. So all MacArthur is acknowledging is that we Baptists, we evangelicals, we have different mindsets on what is the nature of what must a man do to be born again. Okay? He says it's not semantics, that there is a real division from what Zane Hodges wrote and Charles Ryrie wrote and what F.F. Bruce wrote. Look, guys, I became a Baptist by choice. I was a lost Methodist when I got saved. I went to every denomination to figure out what I'm going to be. John Bisogno opened up the book and said, Thus saith the Lord. And I said, goodness gracious, I'm going to be a Baptist. And I didn't want to be a Baptist. They didn't drink, they didn't dance, they had no fun. And I became a Baptist by choice because they loved this book. And so I've wrestled with a lot of these things personally, and had to change a lot of things privately with my life and lifestyle. And what MacArthur's saying is true. We're not all on the same page. And here's what he says about the story of the rich young ruler. His words. This is not Chuck attacking MacArthur. This is Chuck showing you what MacArthur says about the nature of salvation. He says, what he's talking about the story of the rich young ruler. What kind of evangelism is this? Jesus would have failed personal evangelism class in almost every Bible college or seminary I know. He gave a message of works and at this point did not even mention faith or the facts of redemption. Those are MacArthur's words. I don't make them up. Those are MacArthur's words. And then when he gets over into the back part, there's hundreds of illustrations here. I'm just giving you a couple. But when we get over to the back part, when he talks about the narrow gate, you know, the narrow gate, broad is the path that leadeth to destruction, and narrow is the gate. And narrow comes from the word to strive, to agonize. It comes from the Greek word agonizomia, which means to agonize. And he goes on and defines it's an agonizing. It's an intense. It's a purposeful struggle. It's laboring fervishly. What is laboring fervishly? It's a work. I'm just saying, for me, we called it in seminary a systematic theology. Make sure your dots connect when it comes to theology. For me, salvation is not praying a prayer and getting a ticket and going to heaven. Salvation is repentance, and you can't repent unless the Holy Spirit energizes you to repent. Doing a repentance, which literally means to do an about-face from the direction you're going, acknowledging your sin, going in a new direction, trusting in Jesus as Lord, and as you've trusted in Jesus and Lord, if you've truly been born again, you embrace as an ambassador of Christ with the giftness you have, good works in the life that you live. That's for me what salvation is. But it's not the good works that have anything to do with my salvation. It's my trusting in Jesus, in Christ alone. On Christ alone, on this rock alone I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So it's not just pray a prayer and get a ticket. There's a lot of people that prayed the prayer and living like hell on the way to heaven, but say, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. And there's no fruit of that whatsoever. And I'm not trying to be a fruit inspector, but I'm trying to say, well, James, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, there ought to be something there. The something there doesn't save you, but it's a visual that you are saved. So there's a lot of people that's called easy believism. And easy believism is I've prayed the prayer, therefore I'm going. I don't get that. You know, if you're really going, you are doing. But having said that, this lordship salvation, I'm saved because I'm doing, and that's where sometimes the lordship salvation goes, not all the time, but sometimes that's where MacArthur says, don't confuse me. I'm saying you're saved by grace through faith. But then you say it's not semantics. And then you give examples that are works-oriented examples. There's a fine line. I can't figure it all out, folk. But I'll tell you this, God's ways are higher than Chuck's ways. I believe in predestination, and I believe in free will. But they conflict each other. Well, in God's ways are higher than man's ways. In Chuck's view, they do this. But in God's views, they do this. Both are true. I believe in the free will of man, and I believe God has ordained and predetermined. Well, figure that out. No, I'm not good enough. Okay? And clearly, some smarter minds than me aren't good enough either. But I'm passionate about. Don't think for a second your works are a part of your salvation, that I must do this to earn that ticket. Nope. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Got it? That's where he's coming from in this text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the text that we are looking at and continue to look at. Paul gets even more passionate in the days ahead. I hope we seal and settle this issue. Man, I really do. And it makes better ambassadors when we seal this. My sins are crucified with Christ. You haven't just forgiven them, you've forgotten them. We don't have that capacity, but you've forgotten them, you've forgiven them, they've been removed as far as the east is from the west, and now I'm to be found faithful with the giftedness you've given me to see fruit in the world in which I live until you call me home. But that fruit, those works, don't have any part of my salvation. That's a sealed and settled issue because of your son, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. And while I was yet a sinner, you died for me. In Jesus' name I pray. Don't forget the baby bottles. You can put them back there. If you need one to fill up for next week, they're back there. If you had one filled up, put it in the back. Brother Chuck loves your brothers and sisters. Go in God's grace and goodness. Bye-bye.